Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for how sharp it is and how it so faithfully shines the light into our hearts, Lord. And you expose the areas that we need to confess, the areas, Lord, that we need to rely on you. God, I just thank you that your word is the living word of God. It's alive and it convicts our hearts and draws us to you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. I pray that we would be focused on your word. I pray that your word would not return void, God, but that it would change our hearts and transform our lives. Lord, thank you for the ladies that are here. I just pray, God, that you would help keep our minds to be free from distractions and that we would be faithful stewards of your words. Lord, I pray that you'd go before me and what I say, that I would be honoring to you, Lord, and all that comes out of my mouth. God, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay. The title today is The Way Up Is Down, Humility Before the Lord. I struggled with this because this passage in my mind could have been three different lessons. There's so much. And so I told James today, I said, every read through has been cut more and cut more. And if I read through again, I could cut more. So bear with me today. I'll try to not talk too fast, but there is that feeling that I need to talk a little faster. I want to open with just reading the passage. It's James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, but you do not, because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this is one of the most revealing passages about our lives that you can find in Scripture. And it gives us a deep understanding of why conflicts rise in our relationships. And I think if we really understand James's words here, it can radically change how we handle conflicts and how we handle the disagreements in our life. Conflicts are a fact of life, aren't they? They are part of life. It's sinners against sinners, and we are going to have conflicts. Have you ever stepped back, though, and thought about what is at the root of the conflict? What's causing these tensions that are inside of my heart? James wants to take us into conflicts, and he wants us to look at more than just recognizing conflicts. He wants us to understand how we can handle them in a way that honors God. And we need to understand why we have them in order to do that. So first, what I want to do is I want to take us back to James 3, 13 through 18, because there is a biblical way to look at our conflicts, and I think James is writing out of this lens. He's introducing conflicts after he's told us about wisdom. So I want to go back because I think James 3, 13 through 18 is a foundational passage that gives us the foundation for what we're studying today. So James 3, 13 through 18 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's an earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In his passage, James has shown us two kinds of wisdom. worldly wisdom and wisdom from above. Worldly wisdom is fueled by selfish ambition, jealousy, and pride, and it's going to lead to disorder, strife, and every kind of evil. Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. It's gentle, full of mercy, and it produces righteousness. And here's the key. It's found in James 3:18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But conflict does not bring peace, does it? And so why is this important? Why does this matter? This kind of wisdom that we live by determines how we handle conflict. Do we live by worldly wisdom that strives, stirs up division, or do we live by godly wisdom that cultivates peace? And this is especially critical when you think about your lives in your family and in the church. As a body of Christ, we're called to produce a harvest of righteousness that is going to be sown in peace. But if peace cultivates righteousness, then why do we still find ourselves caught in conflicts? So what's getting in the way of living with in peace with others? And this is where James begins in chapter 4. He begins with the root of the conflict. Verses 1 and 2, it's what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? He gets straight to the point. What's causing the quarrels and fights? What's their source? When he mentions quarrels and conflicts, he's not talking about minor disagreements. He's talking about deep-seated hostilities that are disrupting relationships and they're fracturing relationships in the body. When faced with conflicts, it's easy to look outside of ourselves, isn't it? Our natural response is to blame others. Well, they are doing such and such. Or they said this. But James is showing us the real issue isn't external, it's within us. He uses words like quarrels and fights to show how serious and destructive conflicts might be. They are fighting words, and they paint a picture of intense conflict, bitter disputes, harsh criticism, slanders, and it's not just between people, but it's a conflict within our own heart. If you guys will pause here for 1 minute, I need to grab.
I don't want it on the tape.
He's not talking about personality crashes or differences of opinions. He's talking about a deeper spiritual problem. And it's a battle that's fueled by hearts that are filled with selfish desires, pride, and ambition. If you notice, James isn't interested in settling the arguments. He never goes into whose fault is this and who's right or who's wrong. He's not interested in that. He's only interested in the heart of the issue, which is what's causing these conflicts. So he follows up that first question with a very probing second question. He says, is it not your passions that are at war within yourselves that bring about these quarrels and fights? Those unchecked desires that are hidden in our hearts are driving these conflicts. And when we don't get what we want, frustration builds. It leads to division, hostility, and broken relationships. So James makes it clear that the true battle isn't external. The true battle is in my heart. These unchecked desires and passions, the word passions is hedon. It's things that we take sensual pleasure from. These things are hidden in our heart, and they wage war against our soul, and they pull us away from God's will. James also calls them pleasures. They're things that we find gratification in, those desires that we cling to and don't want to let go. Now, not all desires that are in our heart are necessarily evil. They may be different types of unmet expectations. Some types of expectations you might think of would be you might struggle with a feeling of recognition. Maybe you felt like you've been unappreciated in things and you're not getting the affirmation that you would like to get. Emotional support. You may be longing for more care or more understanding from your friends or from your spouse. You may be longing for change in others, expecting them to improve, and yet you're still not seeing any progress. You're wanting your situation to change. You've been praying about it, but it's not changing. Those desires are not necessarily wrong unless we push to make them fulfilled. Because what are we supposed to do with our desires? We're to give them to the Lord. When our desires become something that we absolutely have to have or we cannot be satisfied, then they become an idol to us and they easily lead to selfishness and jealousy, and conflicts then erupt around us. These desires set our hearts at war with those around us. Conflict arises when our love for our desires overshadow our love for others. We quarrel and we fight because we're determined to obtain whatever it is that we're craving, no matter the cost. Peter reinforces this warning in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." These desires, James calls them selfish ambition, jealousy. They are self-centered cravings, and they're fueling disorder and every kind of evil. When we allow them to go unchecked, they take control. And our lives then begin to mirror the way the world is thinking, the very mindset that James is trying to teach us against. If we fail to recognize the battle that's within our own heart, then sin will not only poison our hearts, but it will poison our relationships and it will pull us further away from peace with God. So James's message is clear. Stop blaming others. Recognize the source of the battle, and the source of the battle is in your heart. You need to submit to God rather than fighting for control, giving Him our unmet expectations and trusting His timing and fulfilling them. We need to humble ourselves rather than letting our pride fuel division. We need to purposefully pursue peace through offering love rather than allowing these unchecked desires to create chaos. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins." Ladies, if you would remember that verse as you're dealing with people, it would be such a good thing, because you would realize that if love is going to cover a multitude of sins in their lives, as they give me love back, it's covering the multitude of sins in my life also. We are not called to be the Holy Spirit to everyone around us. Love covers over and forgives. It keeps us from developing resentment. It creates reconciliation instead of division. Love covering a sin also reflects how God's love through Christ covered our sins at the cross. And when we love others this way, we reflect the heart of God. So loving the body instead of seeking division and conflict is seeking wisdom from above. It's wisdom that cultivates humility, peace, and righteousness. But we're not off the hook. James dives even further into the battle that's waging in our hearts, and it gets worse. There's a cost to the conflict. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." There's a lot of desires waging war in our hearts that are ungodly desires. And there's a great cost to these desires that are raging within us. He says very strong words. He says, "You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel." His language isn't exaggerated. It's revealing how destructive unchecked desires are in our life. He uses the words lust and envy to describe the intensity of our desirings, our desires, cravings that consume us, things that we long for, cherish, and jealously pursue. These are things that are inside of our heart. These passions run so deep that James equates them with a willingness to murder or to fight and to quarrel just to obtain them. So you might ask, do you think somebody actually murdered somebody in the congregation that James is talking to? I don't think so, or I think he would have had to spend more time on the idea of murder and how wrong that is. But I think he is playing off of what Jesus taught at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount equates anger in the heart with murder. What you are in your heart, it's as if you've done it. So James is taking our sinful desires very seriously. When our selfish desires go unmet, whether for control or recognition, personal gain, then bitterness festers and conflict erupts. They are a very dangerous and destructive force. They don't just cause conflict, they wage war within us. They poison our relationships and they distance us from God. So what do the conflicts show about our hearts? I think they show that we elevate our selfish desires above our devotion to Christ. And a selfish heart has misplaced priorities. In our pursuit to protect the desires we cling to, we can even be willing to hurt others of the body of Christ to keep them. So when we're willing to hurt our relationship with God and we're willing to hurt our relationships with others, then those unmet desires in our heart are destructive. They become idols that we are clinging to, and they're destroying everything around us. There's a reason why these desires remain unfulfilled. James tells us in verses 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your passions. Now, there might be somebody there that says, but James, I do ask. And he said, well, you ask wrongly. So there's more than just asking. Instead of bringing our desires to God in surrender, we either, one, fail to ever bring them to him, or we ask with selfish motives and we treat prayer as a means of fulfilling our own cravings instead of seeking his will. Instead of submitting to God, we attempt to satisfy our desires on our own terms. And when that fails, we misuse prayer and we twist it and try to manipulate God into giving us what we want. Prayer is never meant for self-indulgence. Prayer is for the purpose of aligning our hearts with God's will. And he delights in answering prayers, but only when they align with his purposes and not our selfish ambitions. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 affirms this. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He answers prayers that are rooted in his will, but not prayers that are self-serving. So when we pray with the wrong motives, we're not seeking God. We're trying to use him. True prayer humbles us before God, while selfish prayer exalts our desires. If we want God to answer, we must come with surrendered hearts, seeking his purposes over our own. James makes it very clear that selfish ambitions and misguided prayer don't lead to peace. They fuel division and conflict. In contrast, a wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, and full of mercy. It produces a harvest of righteousness. So the lesson is very simple. True peace isn't blocked by our circumstances, but by our own self-serving hearts. When we allow worldly desires to drive us, we create conflict and chaos. But when we submit those longings to God and his will, we avoid the destruction that comes from unchecked passions, and we honor him. James now in verse 4 and 5 delivers a shocking rebuke. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, those who wish to be friend with the world make themselves an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. Instead of the customary greeting, my brothers, he says, you adulteresses. And an adulterer is someone who's unfaithful. And in this case, they're being unfaithful toward God. They're looking with desire on something else. They've put their heart and their desires above God. James isn't talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. And it's directed toward the body that he's teaching. And remember, they're mainly Jews. He calls them adulterers because throughout Scripture, God's people are depicted as his bride. And I have references in your note if you want to go back and look at that. So when Israel worshipped other gods, they are condemned as an unfaithful spouse. And James is warning that pursuing the world's friendship is an act of adultery against their covenant with God. James tells them that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now the word friendship here is phileo. It's a phileo friendship. And it's not referring to casual connections. It's implying a deep allegiance, loyalty, and shared value. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the physical world that we live on. He's talking about the sinful, godless system that opposes God. This includes the values, the priorities, the desires that are all rooted in those selfish ambitions and pride that are in our heart. And it's rebellion against God's authority. So to be a friend to the world meant that James saw their hearts aligning with the world's evil system. And that system stands in direct opposition to God. So they were in danger of spiritual compromise, and James leaves no room for compromise. You cannot have friendship with the world and friendship with God. It does not exist. Scripture is clear. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world stands in hostility against God. So we think we can blame both. We're deceiving ourselves. Or that we can balance both. We're deceiving ourselves. Trying to be a friend of the world puts us in direct opposition to God. Colossians 1:21 tells us that before Christ saved us, we were enemies of God. We were in direct opposition to God. That's who we were. But we've been reconciled, and we are now called his friends. To turn back to the world after and start chasing self-glory and comfort and approval is to reject the grace that God has given us, and it's to align ourselves against him. And a true believer indwelt by God cannot be God's enemy. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We cannot be an enemy of God. And that's why James is using a very strong language. Spiritual compromise is not harmless. It's treason against our king. Loving the world, the world's way, is rejecting God's way. There's no middle ground. And so James is calling to have us examine our hearts. There's many in the commentaries that believe that now James is speaking only to unbelievers because he calls them adulteresses. He says, you are standing in opposition to God, and a true believer will not stand in opposition to God. The harshness of James's tone also seems to emphasize that he's talking to those who don't know the Lord, and he's urging them to see their sin and to return to God in repentance. But his words also lead us who are believers to examine our own heart before the Lord. Where do I stand before God? Do I really know him? Am I going or just going through the motions? Is the battle that's going in my heart? Sometimes you have that raging battle and you can feel it in your heart. Is this ongoing because I keep feeding it with worldly things? Am I listening to friends who are encouraging me to talk bad about my husband? And I'm starting to resent my husband and I'm feeding it by what I'm putting into it. What am I doing with those battles? Am I feeding them or am I trying to extinguish them with God's word? Do I truly desire to walk fully with God or am I trying to straddle obedience to God but also hang on to the world? Is my heart fully devoted to Christ or am I entangled in the desires that are pulling me away from him? I think these are fair questions to ask ourselves. Where is our heart before the Lord? There's no neutral ground. James makes it clear. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. To love the world's ways is to reject God's ways. And he calls on us to have undivided devotion because to live in compromise is to stand in opposition to him. James then reminds us God's jealous desire for his people in verse 5. He says, or do you think that scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. God longs for wholehearted devotion, and he does not tolerate divided affections because the spirit within us calls us to live fully for him. So James in this passage, in this verse, isn't quoting a direct passage, but his meaning is clear. God desires wholehearted devotion and is jealous for our affections. Exodus 25 tells us that God's a jealous God who demands exclusive worship. The verse is coming out on top of his warning to the body against spiritual adultery. So James is warning against dividing our loyalties between God and the world. He wants us to be fully committed to him. God yearns over us as grieved by our divided hearts. There's a debate in this phrase about who the Spirit is referring to. Some say it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Others say that it's referring to the human spirit. I come down on believing it's referring to the human spirit because that falls the best with me in the context of what James is talking about. So I think when you look at the context, it's focusing on human sinfulness and worldly desires. It's not talking about God yearning over his own spirit that he's placed in it. He yearns over the spirit he's placed in man because he sees the struggle that it is in. So that I think the core message, though, either way you take it, remains the same. We can't love both the world and God. We're called to be fully his. And James's challenge is deeply personal, and you see this throughout his letter, and occasionally I'll go back to kind of recap what we're seeing in his letter. And what we've seen so far is that he confronts those in James 2 who claim faith without works. They profess to believe, yet they don't live it out. He confronts those who have a double-minded heart, those who are wavering between God and the world. He confronts those who follow after worldly wisdom. They're pursuing selfish ambition over godly righteousness, and now he's calling them adulteresses. These are the same people that he's talking to. James is concerned that there are people sitting in his group who don't truly know the Lord. Now, remember, James is talking to early believers. They haven't had Paul's letters yet. They haven't had the teaching on the doctrines. So they haven't had those things that are so foundational to our faith. And so James is concerned. Are there some of you who are claiming to be believers, but you're not truly a believer? And he's calling for them to examine their life. Just as a spouse can't truly love their partner while chasing after another, we can't love God fully if we're chasing after all of these desires that entangle our heart. James leaves no room for compromise. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. The world's values, the things that are waged war in our heart, they stand in direct opposition to what God is calling us for. So James 4 is not just a warning, it's a plea to return to God. He desires that his people walk in wholehearted devotion to him. He wants us to continue to pursue the Lord, and he longs for us to have that experience of joy, peace, and righteousness that James talked to in verse 18 of chapter 3, that's found only in him. Now in verse 6, he gives us a sweet verse, God's greater grace. But he gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. After exposing the dangers of worldly desires and divided devotion, James offers a profound hope. And both NASB and the Legacy Standard Bible, they use the words, but he gives greater grace instead of more grace. And I kind of like the greater grace. No matter how strong pride and self-reliance grips my heart, God's grace is greater. It is more than enough to break the hold of sin that's in my heart. James reveals, he's revealed the depth of our sin, our selfish ambition, our spiritual adultery, and the pride that pulls us away. But now what he's saying is God offers even greater grace, and it's a grace that exceeds our failure and overcomes our sins, and it draws us back to him. This echoes Romans 5:20. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how far we've strayed, God's grace is greater still. God's grace is freely given, but not to the proud. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the root of all sin. It binds us to our faults. It fuels self-sufficiency and alienates us from God. Pride's not always loud and boisterous. Sometimes it's the silent refusal to submit to God. Sometimes it comes over with the mask of meekness, but underneath there's a will of pride. We can look certain ways, but God sees our heart. In the contrast, humility is the doorway to grace. If pride is the root of all sin, then humility is the root of all righteousness. Humility invites God's grace. Isaiah 66:2 reminds us that God looks with favor on the humble and the contrite. Isaiah says, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And Jesus affirms this in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. True humility shifts the focus from our self-glory to God's glory. When we stop striving for the world's approval and submit to God, he transforms us and he turns us from enemies into friends. That's why Jesus declared in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's a cure for the conflict, and it isn't self-exaltation. It's a surrendered heart. It's one that is bowing low to seek God's will above all else. Pride isolates us from his grace, but humility opens the floodgates of his grace. Pride aligns us with the world and pushes us towards self-fulfillment and control. But humility aligns us with God, where we find his grace and his strength to resist the enemy and his power to walk in righteousness. Now, what we're going to see next in this next section is keeping in mind that James is talking to unbelievers. So what he's telling them now, God gives greater grace. And now he's going to take us into 7 steps to true repentance. And they can be 7 or 10, depending on how you count them. They fit in my outline as 7, so we're doing 7. I had way too many points for a while, so I started clumping them together. And 7 is the perfect, right? So there's 7 steps to true repentance, and it begins in verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James presents 2 decisive actions that are necessary for an act of true repentance, and they shape our relationship with God and our stance against evil. This is not a passive suggestion. We are called to wholeheartedly surrender to God and stand in unwavering opposition to the enemy. So the first step is submission to God. The Greek word hapoutasso is submit, and it conveys a voluntary action of yielding. It's not forced obedience, but it's a deliberate choice to place ourselves under God's authority. This means surrendering every area of our life to him, beginning with those pockets in our heart that are waging war. True submission begins with the heart's posture of saying, "Your will, not mine." It requires us to release self-rule and pride and worldly attachments. It requires us to align our desires, thoughts, and actions with God's way. It requires us to abandon selective obedience. Selective obedience, I'm going to obey you here, Lord, but I still want this idol. I still want this right. I still want recognition, Lord. I think I deserve it. I still want my children to do the things I've asked. I still want my husband to be the way I want him to be. Those things I want to keep on, but in these areas, I'll obey the Lord. Well, that's not what it can be. True submission abandons selective obedience. It's submission. It's all-encompassing, no matter the cost. James is warning against a divided heart. We can't serve God and cling to the world's values. So to submit to God is to renounce any illusion of control and to fully trust in his authority. The second step of true repentance is to resist the devil. Submission to God immediately follows the second command. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word resist means to stand against with firm, active opposition. Again, this is not passive. You are actively standing against the devil, not merely avoiding sin, but defying and rejecting Satan's influence. The word devil is accuser and slanderer. And Satan seeks to undermine our faith. He seeks to deceive our minds. He seeks to tempt us into rebellion. And one of the best ways he can tempt us into rebellion are these wars that wage in our heart because we think they're justified. And Satan can deceive us into rebellion against God. Before salvation, we were under his dominion, but Christ's victory on the cross broke his power. So we're now members of God's kingdom, and we're called to resist him daily by rejecting the lies of Satan with God's word. We can't rationalize out a rejection to Satan. We use God's word. The power is not in my logic. The power is in God's word. We guard our minds against deception, and we stand firm in faith as we wield the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 16 or 6:17. I would have loved to have stopped here and just done a talk about the armor of God. But I thought, Michelle, stay focused, focus, rabbit, focus. So the promise is clear. When we actively resist, the devil will flee. This victory does not come from our strength, but it comes from God's power working in us. If we stand firm in God's word, Satan will flee. If you're in that hold where you feel like you're having no victory over the sin that has a hold on your life, use scripture to fight it. You can't stand against Satan. Several times I've made the comment that Satan knows you really well. There's nothing about man that Satan does not understand. He's been studying us since the fall. He understands man. He knows what trips you up. He knows your weaknesses. You can't defeat Satan with your logic or your reason or your willpower. God's word defeats Satan. So this is where you actively resist the devil and he will flee. That is a promise that God's word gives us. But it comes from God's power, not from us. And why is this important? Because repentance is not passive. It's a battle. Ladies, we are in a battle every day of our life. We are in a battle for the holiness of God and for his glory. So turning from sin and drawing near to God invites spiritual opposition. Satan is going to leave you alone more when you're doing nothing for the Lord. But if you're actively seeking the Lord, Satan will attack. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to deceive you. He's going to try to derail you from faithfulness. That's why resisting him requires vigilance, spiritual warfare, and unwavering commitment to the truth. But James assures us Satan is not all-powerful. As we submit to God and actively resist the enemy, then the victory is guaranteed. He has no power over those who walk in God's strength and truth. In the end, submission to God and resistance to the devil goes hand in hand. Without submission, resistance is powerless. Without resistance, submission is incomplete. We can't fight against the enemy's influence if we're not fully surrendered to God. True victory doesn't come from self-effort. It comes through humble surrender to God and an unwavering resistance to the enemy. To submit is to be strengthened. To resist is to be victorious. The next step in true repentance is drawing near to God. Verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Repentance is more than just turning away from sin. It's a wholehearted pursuit of God. James shows us that true repentance involves drawing near to God, cleansing our lives, and allowing him to transform our hearts. The goal is not just forgiveness with repentance. It's a restored relationship with the Lord. True repentance seeks to have a personal relationship with God through prayer, worship, and his word. Someone who's truly repentant desires his presence, not just the freedom from the consequences of sin. You know in your child's hearts when you discipline them. You know the child that is truly repentant who wants a restored relationship with you. You also know the child that just is upset because he's facing the consequences of their acts. You see the heart of your child, right? God sees our hearts. How do we handle our repentance? Are we truly seeking that restored relationship with the Lord because we're sorrowing over the sin that we've done? Do we really long for a deeper, abiding relationship with him? Psalm 145:18 reminds us of God's nearness. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on his name in truth." Jeremiah 29:13 gives us confidence when we seek him. "You will seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart." At its core, repentance is not just regret over our sins, it's a longing to be near to God. Our step four is cleanse your hands, you sinners. James' exhortation is to change your actions. He continues to have a call to cleanse your hands, you sinner. This is emphasizing external behaviors must align with true repentance. You change. When you really repented, you change. The use of the words hands symbolizes actions. The choices that we make either honor or dishonor God. What are our hands doing? What are our actions showing? Are they showing that we've actively turned from sin? Are they showing that we've actively rejected behaviors that separate us from God's holiness? Is our life showing that we're trying to live in obedience to his righteousness? James calls them sinners. He's confronting the reality that sin creates a barrier between us and God, and his words serve as a wake-up call. This challenges those who've grown complacent or hardened by sin to recognize their need for true transformation. But God's promise of cleansing is clear. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Repentance requires not only sorrow over sin, but a transformed heart that seeks to align our lives with God's holiness. Step five is purify your hearts, you double-minded. And again, he's using these terms, you sinners, you double-minded. That's not what he's going to say to people who are true believers. When you read, when they come alongside a true believer, it's like brothers in Christ, or this is the way you were, but you are no longer this way. You know, when Paul's writing, that's how he writes. James is not reassuring them. He's not saying, oh, you were double-minded, you were sinners. No, he's still calling them very strong words, emphasizing that I don't think these people are believers. They need true repentance. So he's urging them to give God their full devotion, not just changing their outward actions, but it's that transformation of the heart. How you act is a flow from your heart. A pure heart is fully devoted to God, and it's free from the divided loyalties and the hypocrisy. Instead, they're double-minded, and the word double-minded means double-souled. It implies that they're wavering between God and the world, and you can't straddle God and the world. You can't have one foot on the Lord and one foot in the world. That does not work. James wants them to understand that true repentance demands a wholehearted surrender to Christ. Psalm 24:3-4 said, who may stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. God does not desire surface level repentance. He wants a heart that's fully devoted to him, that's truly sorrowful over its sin. A truly repentant heart will draw near to God, not in spite of our sin, but because of our sin, because we realize that it's only through him that we have forgiveness from our sins. A truly repentant heart will cleanse its hands because it's turning from sinful actions and aligning with holiness. A truly repentant heart will purify itself because it's allowing God to transform it from within. It's allowing God to reshape our desires so that they reflect his will. True repentance isn't about stopping sin, because we're living in these fleshly bodies until we step into heaven. And then we'll be in glorified bodies. But until then, we will be in the flesh and we will struggle with the flesh. So it isn't about stopping sin, but it's about surrendering to God's transformational work in our lives. And it's only when we yield to him that we can experience the sweet restoration that God has for us. Verse 9, James commands, be miserable, mourn, and weep. This is step 6. Mourning, weeping, and sorrowing over sin is the final step in true repentance, leading to restoration and renewal. James wants us to grieve over our sin, not as an end itself, but as a path to genuine transformation. He doesn't want us to wallow in, oh, what a worm I am, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so this. He wants us to acknowledge our sin, to grieve over it, but then to turn to him. Repentance is not complete without a deep awareness of sin's impact. If we just take our sin casually, it's no big deal. Yeah, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, but we're saved by grace. That's not what he's saying. He wants us to understand the sin's impact on our life and how much it offends a holy God and damages our relationship. But the call of James here isn't to despair, but it's a plea to grieve over sin, to take it seriously, and understand how it offends God and it damages our relationship with him. But it goes beyond regret. It goes to a deep brokenness over the separation that our sin causes between us and God. I think it's important to realize our sin, to recognize the holiness of God, and how grievous our sin is to him. But there's a difference between recognizing our sin and how it offends the holy God and sitting in it and wallowing in it. That's not what God is asking from us either. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, there's a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sins they are. God's grace is there. We understand the weight of our sin, and it gives us a greater appreciation for the grace of God. So the call to weep and mourn isn't about an outward emotion alone. It's about that inward transformation. As we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, we begin to align with God's holiness. We appreciate his holiness. We appreciate his grace that is even greater, that's coming alongside us. A broken heart is open to God's healing. A hardened heart resists his repentance. George Whitfield observes, true repentance changes the heart, turning it from rebellion to submission, replacing unruly desires with new inclinations that align with God's will. So when our sorrow over sin is evident, is genuine, then we see God's transformational work in our hearts. True sorrow leads to true healing. James's strong language is meant to wake up those from complacency. As I said earlier, without deep sorrow over sin, our repentance remains shallow and insincere. 2 Corinthians 7:20 makes a really crucial distinction. It says, Paul's writing, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." The grief we feel over our sin needs to lead to our salvation, not despair. Worldly sorrow leads to despair. Godly sorrow leads to true repentance and restoration in our relationship with the Lord. Mourning over sin is not a mark of weakness. It's a sign of spiritual health, and it's actually the first step toward genuine renewal. It's about walking through our sin to gain healing, joy, and peace that comes when we truly repent. Then we go to verse 10, and it's the way up is down, humbling ourselves before the Lord. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is more than an outward act. It's a true repentance and a life fully surrendered to God. So what does it mean to humble ourselves? Humility before God means acknowledging our complete dependence on him, recognizing that we're broken, sinful, and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. It's the posture of surrender. It's letting go of self-reliance, pride, and control to embrace God's mercy, grace, and transformation. Why does this matter? Because pride is the biggest barrier against receiving God's grace. It binds us, it hardens our heart, and it keeps us resistant to correction. It shuts off God's mercy, and it traps us in our own self-sufficiency. Pride has to be defeated. It has to be repented from. The way up is down. I liked that little phrase because God desires to exalt us. He said he opposes the proud but exalts the humble. But how do you get to that point of exaltation? By humbling yourself. And when you humble yourself, you are looking down because God's grace is too great. When we humble ourselves, God lifts us up, and it's not for personal success, but rather a deeper relationship with him. When you think about God exalting us, it's not about gaining greater status. True exaltation is about God restoring us and cleansing us and shaping us for his purposes. Exaltation in God's eyes is not the way it looks in the world's eyes. Exaltations in the world's eyes is going to be a promotion. It's going to be something that elevates you. Exaltation in God's eyes elevates God and the work that he's doing through you. Humbling ourselves is not a one-time event. It's a daily posture of surrender. It's a daily choice. It means daily surrendering our plans and desires and ambitions to God's will. Daily thinking less of ourselves and more of God. Daily recognizing our weaknesses and relying on his greatness. It's not about humiliation. Humiliation is what we get in the world when we're not exalted the way we wanted to be. Then we're humiliated. That's not what God does. Humility is positioning ourselves to receive God's grace. When we humble ourselves, we step into alignment with God's character and his transforming power. So James is wanting to assure us that when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. In God's manner, in God's time. Christ is the perfect example of humility and exaltation. And I want to read Philippians 2:8 through 11. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all in God's time. We humble ourselves. We can trust him to exalt us, to His glory in His time. Exaltation is not about status, success, or recognition. Rather, it's being drawn deeper into a communion with the Lord. It's freedom from the weight of sins. It's strength to walk in His purposes. Matthew 23:7 said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." True exaltation is not found in the world's approval, but in God's presence. God's call is clear. God pours out His grace on the humble. When we submit to Him and resist the devil, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, we position ourselves to receive His mercy and His restoration. Repentance, again, is not turning from sin. It's turning back to God. It's a deliberate choice to humble ourselves before Him, to surrender our pride, and to seek His presence above all else. When we lower ourselves before the Lord, we make room for His grace to transform us. And in His perfect time, He will lift us up. And our prayer today, I think, needs to be that we learn to walk in humility and in repentance and in complete dependence on Him, knowing that His grace is always greater. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just am so humbled by Your grace. God, I know my heart. I know the sins that I hang on to, the sins that I don't want to hang on to. And yet, Lord, they're so hard to let go. God, I'm so thankful for Your greater grace. I'm so thankful that there's no sin in my heart, that Your grace and Your sacrifice did not pay the price for it and cannot strengthen me against. God, I just pray that Your word would speak to the ladies today. They would examine their hearts, God, and that they would examine what's warring inside of them, and they would seek Your peace through the road of repentance and humility. God, I just thank You for Your word, and I pray now that You'd go with us as we discuss the questions around the table, that we would just be encouraged on, Lord, how should we apply this? How do we apply Your word, Lord, in our life? God, thank You for loving us and being here with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.